Amen. So I want to preach a message tonight entitled, What Makes a Man of God? What makes a man of God? And of course, you know, this is probably one of the, when you think about what makes a man of God, this is the chapter you return to because this is where you find all of the qualifications both for the bishop and the deacon, and which we will see here in a minute is what a man of God is. A man of God is somebody who's been ordained in the ministry. We'll see in the Old Testament too that it wasn't just anybody that was a man of God. It was men that were specifically called to be leaders in God's ministry. But, you know, this is the one we would think about in the New Testament. We would go there and we'd say, we'd look through this list, and it's a good list, and say, you know, you got to meet all these criteria. You have to check all these boxes off if you want to be somebody that's a man of God, you know, an ordained minister. That's what makes a man of God. And the first thing I'd point out, too, is that, you know, there has to be a desire to be a man of God, right? It starts with a desire. You know, we often talk about, you know, you'll hear people say, you know, I was called into the ministry. And, you know, there's kind of two schools of thought. There's two ways to kind of take that and think, well, you know, is there really this calling into the ministry that God, you know, somehow just, you know, puts a calling on someone's life and it's irresistible. They just have to do it. You know, I don't necessarily buy into that, but there's definitely the idea that God might put that desire in someone's heart, you know, to be a man of God, to be a minister. Certainly that can be there, but even then it might just be that somebody just has that desire. They desire, as it says there, a good work. You know, they just love the Lord, they see a need, they just want to fill that need, and it might not even be something necessarily that God even puts in their heart. It's just something that they have a burden to do, they have the right motives, and that's a good place to start, obviously. That's where you want to start when it comes to being a man of God. You want to start with that desire. You should never be somebody that is, you know, just forced into it, you know, not by constraint, as he says in 1 Peter, but of a willing mind, and not for filthy lucre's sake, okay? But then, you know, the desire's not enough. Obviously, you have to go through this list, and we've all probably read this list, heard this list preached, of all the different things they have to be in order to meet the requirements to be a man of God. The desire's not enough. You know, we read it here just a moment ago, but if you would, go over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. See, these are the things that are necessary to be a man of God. Well, you have to be, just generally speaking, you have to be, you know, married. You have to have children. And not only can you just have children, but you actually have to have them in subjection with all gravity. You have to be able to rule your own house, as the Bible says. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, he'll eventually take care of the church of God, right? So there's a proving, there's a testing here in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, if you wanted to read that too, that shows us that there's certain criteria that you have to meet in order to be considered meet for the ministry. But I want to get into here something else that maybe isn't just explicitly spelled out here in 1 Timothy. Something that, you know, there still has to be some things that will make a person a man of God. There's certain characteristics that you have to have, certain character traits that have to be there in order to be a man of God. Now, you're there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 6. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, again, this is Paul writing to Timothy, so we can see that in the New Testament, you know, the man of God is referring to, you know, the preacher. It's referring to the pastor. It's referring to someone who's ordained in the ministry, right? And we'll see that elsewhere, where Timothy, again, is called a man of God by Paul. And, you know, we have all these New Testament qualifications, but, you know, that term, the man of God, is something that's used throughout the Old Testament. We really don't have time to go through tonight to look at all the different examples of people that were referred to as men of God. They were always leaders. They were always prophets. Some of them were named specifically. Some of them were more obscure. Some of them weren't even mentioned beyond just that they were a man of God, okay? So what I want to look at is more what's in the Old Testament, and just draw a few thoughts, just a couple things tonight about what makes a man of God. What does it take to be considered a man of God? What kind of characteristics do you have to be? What have to be really? What I'm getting at is, what is your motive to be a man of God? What is the motive behind it? And look, at the end, I'll tie it up. You say, well, I'm never going to be a minister. That's something that's reserved for men. You might be a lady and say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. But there's still something that we can learn from this. And when it comes to, all of us can learn that when it comes to what it takes to be a man of God, there's an application that we can make here and take home tonight. But you're there in 2 Timothy 3, you read that. Go to Exodus chapter 4. You know, one of the Old Testament, you know, men of God that we're going to look at is Moses, you know, and Moses is a great example. And I think he serves as an example of the kind of characteristics, the kind of character you have if you want to be somebody that is a man of God, or at the very least, someone who just wants to serve God. You know, maybe being a man of God is just not something that's going to be your lot in life. That's just something that you're never going to fulfill. But, you know, at the end of the day, we can all serve God, and we could look at these characteristics of these Old Testament, in the Old Testament characters, and learn some things about, you know, serving God, just generally speaking. Okay. Now, Moses was referred to as a man of God, as it says in Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And what's interesting about Moses is that he was somebody that was, though called, right? We would say there was definitely a calling in his instance, right? That God came to him in a burning bush. I mean, I don't know how much more of a calling you need. You know, you need to call it a calling. But he was also somebody who was very reluctant to go into the ministry. He was somebody that didn't just say, well, of course, it's about time. You know, I've been waiting for this. I've been watching this bush for decades now, waiting for you to light that thing up and see my true talents, right? Moses was actually somebody that was very resistant into going into the ministry. If you look there in verse 10, he has this whole dialogue of Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, with the Lord, where he's kind of, you know, he's disputing almost. He's almost disagreeing with God and saying, no, you got the wrong guy. He says in verse 10, and Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since hast thou spoken unto thy servant, but I am of slow of speech and of a slow tongue. So what's his excuse? He said, I can't get up. He's you know, he has a fear of public speaking. You know, he's like, I'm not eloquent. I can't get up and move people. But is that really what we need to be able to do as somebody who's preaching the word of God? You know, Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, right? But he said, preach the word. You know, and that's some of the best advice I ever heard when it came to preaching. You know, if you want to deliver a message, just preach what the Bible says. You know, people don't come here to just have some emotional experience. They don't come to churches like this for people to get up and just move them with their eloquent speech. You know, they come here because they want to learn something from the Word of God. And look, we all know something from the Word of God. You know, we should all be able to teach somebody something out of the Word of God. You know, if we've been saved for a long time or even a short time, look, even if you've been saved for a very short time, you at least know how to get somebody saved. You've learned something. You know, we all have something that we could share. We could teach others, right? That's why he told Timothy, look, preach the word. It doesn't matter about being eloquent or having, you know, this great speaking ability. Now, obviously, you have to be apt to teach when you're going to get up behind the pulpit. There is a certain level of aptitude that you need to be able to, you know, clearly teach what the word of God says. I understand that. But it doesn't have to be this eloquence. It doesn't have to be this, you know, the high standard of being able to just wow people with the way you speak. I'm walking proof of that. You know, I mean, I get up here, I stutter, I stammer, I misspeak all the time. But you know what? I'm doing my best to try to preach the word, and that's what benefits people the most, is when the word of God is preached. It's not about the messenger, it's about the message, okay? Again, there has to be an aptitude, but it's not this, you know, over-the-top eloquence. You know, and you'll see guys like this that get up in these pulpits in some churches where it's just, it's like an act. You know, every sermon they're crying, you know, but then you talk to them outside the pulpit and everything's fine. You know, every sermon is just this, it's just this drama. It's like a play or something, okay? That's not what God's looking for. That's not what he needs, okay? And that's kind of what Moses is throwing at the Lord here. You know, people could talk about, was Moses right to do this or not? Look, Moses was a man of like passions. And I can understand him not wanting to, you know, maybe be put in that position. You know, and that's actually a good thing, you know, that people, you know, that I'm not saying he was right or wrong, but I'm saying at least he wasn't just someone who was so arrogant and full of himself that he was just like, yeah, I got this. Yeah, of course. You know, I'm a great speaker, right? But there was some hesitancy there. But, you know, at the end, he was willing to go and do the job. He says there, but I am of slow speech, of a slow tongue. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who hath maketh the deaf, or who maketh dumb the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? He's like, you don't think I know how you speak, Moses? He's like, I'm the one that made that mouth. I'm the one that formed that tongue before you were even, you know, brought forth, you know, before you were born. I know how you speak. You think I don't? It's like he's saying, you think I don't know what I'm doing, Moses? You think I got the wrong guy? He's saying, I know how you speak. I know all of this. And some people might say, well, maybe Moses was lying here. I don't know. I'm not going to lay that charge. I think maybe he was just reluctant and just had some self-doubt. you know. He goes on and says, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. You know, and that's a great passage to encourage people. You know, if you ever find yourself as somebody that maybe has to get up behind the pulpit and fill in, or maybe be a preacher one day, or even out soul winning, again, going back to the idea of preach the word, remember, if we're preaching God's word, we have the Holy Spirit, God's going to be with us. He'll help us. He'll give us the words to say. I'm not saying he's going to take over, right? But he's given us the things to say right here. You know, we have the whole counsel of God. There's a message in here on every page. You know, if we just take the time to read it and think about it, we'd all have something to share. God will be with our mouth if we're in his book, okay? So that's just kind of some advice there. But he said in verse 13, and he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand whom thou wilt send. Now he's still fighting him. He's saying, look, I made your mouth. I'll be with you. He's trying to bolster his confidence here, right? Because, you know, he comes, he calls him. Moses kind of has this reply, I'm not eloquent. And then God corrects him. And you would think at this point that Moses would just be like, yeah, you're right, I'll go with you. But he's sitting here and he's arguing with the Lord, which is, you know, to me, always, this story always kind of blows my mind, right? It's a burning bush. It's obviously God, you know, and here he is. He's arguing with him. He said, ascend by thee, I pray thee, send by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. He's like, so, you know, he's taken away his excuses, right? And he said, also, behold, he cometh forth to meet me. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put his words, and put in his, put word, excuse me, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. So he's saying, look, I'm going to take away your excuses. And you keep coming up with excuses, and I'm just going to, I'll tell you what to tell tell Aaron, and that's what we'll do. He's going to be your mouthpiece, right? Verse 16, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. So he's really just giving Moses no excuse, right? And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and he let him go, right? That's how the story goes. But notice what's the point here is that when men of God are called to do to the ministry, when they are, you know, when they're given that job to do, it's something a lot of times that they're often unwilling to do. It's something that they have to be talked into doing. It's something that they have to be persuaded, like, no, you can do this, you should do this, you need to do this, and they have to do it. Another example of this, I think, would be Elisha. If you would, go over to 2 Kings chapter 19, or 1 Kings 19, excuse me, 1 Kings chapter 19. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we learn that Elisha was called the man of God. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that Israel, the king of Israel, had rent his clothes. And this is a story of Nahum and Sinner. I'm just pointing that out to show us that Elisha is another one that is called the man of God. You have Moses. And again, there's a multitude of people. But there it seems to be this, you know, this reluctance, or in, not so much in Elisha's case, but you do see that they're brought into the ministry by another person. With Elisha, it's not really that there's a reluctance, but it's rather that I'm making the point that somebody else called them into that. Somebody else said, hey, this is something you need to do, right? In 1 Kings 19, verse 19, he said, so he departed thence, this is the he there is Elijah, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. You know, and there's a lot to say right there about the character that Elisha had. This is a guy who was a hard worker, somebody who was already employed at something else, somebody, you know, he's sitting there plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen, and he with the 12th, like he's in the yoke with the oxen. He's not driving it. He's actually in that yoke pulling with a bunch of oxen. So really, when you think about it, you know, there's a whole other aspect to this man of God here is that, you know, there was nothing really beneath him when it came to work. You know, if the job needed to get done, he's going to get in there and do it. You know, that's the kind of character that you need to have if you're going to be somebody that's going to serve. And you'll see more about this when it comes to Elisha, that he was somebody that no task really was beneath him. When it came, if something needed to get done, that's what he'd do. That is the kind of attitude you have if you're going to be somebody who goes into the ministry, because there's a lot of little things to do, a lot of things that, you know, are going to go unseen, that people aren't going to appreciate, and that's not why you're doing it. People think, oh, I'm going to go into the ministry and I'm just going to be up in the lights. You know, I'm going to be the one on the camera. I'm going to be the one with everyone's attention. Well, what they don't see is all the nitty-gritty that goes on behind the scenes. They don't see, you know, Elisha here getting in with the yoke of oxen and plowing with them. In fact, that's probably not the most impressive thing. We would look at it and say, wow, that's cool, right? But somebody else might walk by and say, like, why don't you just get another ox? You know, look at this guy. He doesn't even have enough money to get another oxen. He's in there with them. It's kind of a demeaning thing when you think about it. But anyways, it goes on and says there, and Elijah passed by him and what? Cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And to me, that just kind of gives a little bit of a window into what Elijah might have been like. I mean, because it's kind of, doesn't that sound kind of dismissive, the way he talks to him? He comes to him and throws his mantle upon him. And Elisha comes running, and he says, what have I done to you? And he's just kind of, it's kind of like he's just kind of blowing him off a little bit. I don't know if that, you know, makes me kind of think that maybe Elijah wasn't exactly the friendliest guy. You know, maybe he was a bit of a grouch a little bit. I don't know. He just seems kind of a curt thing to have said there. And it says in verse 21, and he returned back from him took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instrument of the oxen, and he gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. So again, he goes from plowing with these oxen to ministering unto a guy who, you know, just from that little interaction, isn't exactly maybe the nicest guy. You know, he's kind of dismissive, but you know what? That was who Elijah had to go and minister unto. And I'm not saying Elijah was some bad guy or anything like that, but you know what? Maybe he wasn't the most gentlest boss, you know. And Elisha was the type of guy that could take that, you know. And again, that's something that you have to have. You have to have thick skin if you're going to go into the ministry. You're going to have to handle somebody, you know, telling you, you did wrong here, you didn't do this right, you got to fix that. You know, that there's that correction that always comes. And that's something that's just for everybody, right? We could all stand to have thick skin, especially these days when everybody's getting thinner and thinner skin. You can't tell anybody that they did something wrong anymore. So Elijah here, he has some thick skin, right? He's going to go serve under this guy who's, you know, kind of dismissive and just saying, you know what, go kiss him, don't kiss him, do whatever you want, you know, I'm moving on, okay? But the point is this, is that Elisha was brought into the ministry by another person. He didn't go find Elijah, right? He didn't go find him and say, hey, I know I'm the one that's supposed to follow in your footsteps. I'm the one that's going to pick up your mantle, literally. You know, that was something that came to him. He wasn't expecting it. So, again, it's good to have that desire, right? That's we want that there, but at the same time, you don't want people that are, what, insistent on being in the ministry. That's usually a bad sign. That's usually a red flag when you have people who insist on being a pastor or whatever, especially when they clearly don't even meet the qualifications. You know, they might get some ordination from somewhere else. They might go through some Bible college, and they'll ordain just about anybody these days. You know, I've seen them send out people that aren't even married and say, call them, ordain them as pastors. They don't even have a wife. Okay, and that's not uncommon in these colleges. And I'm talking about Baptist colleges, independent fundamental Baptist colleges. That type of thing has happened. And then they insist on being in the ministry. You know, maybe they do that just out of ignorance. They haven't really considered what the Bible says about that. But then I've also seen people that have been told, look, you don't meet the qualifications. The best thing for you to do would be to just join a local church and serve there faithfully. And then when you do meet the qualifications, we can talk. But a lot of times they'll just insist on, nope, I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway. Now, that doesn't necessarily make them rotten people. It just means that, you know what, they probably don't have the type of character to be in that position to begin with. Because as we'll see here in a minute, it's not about you. It's not about the minister. It's about the ones they are ministering to. They're brought into the ministry by another person. It's not something they insist on. Another example of this, and if you would go to 2 Kings chapter 3, as that they are brought into the ministries by another. Another example would be Timothy, right? I mean, Moses was found by the Lord. The Lord had to come find him and you know, call him into it. Elisha was sent to go and cast his mantle upon Elijah. Or I got that around. Elijah went to cast it upon Elisha, right, and called him into the ministry. Another great example of this is Timothy. And Timothy is referred to as a man of God in 1 Timothy 6. You're there in 2 Kings 3. I'll just read to you. He said, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, right? So Paul, writing to Timothy, he calls him a man of God. He says, O man of God. But when Paul first found Timothy, he wasn't a man of God. He's somebody that was trained and became and was ordained as a man of God. He says in Acts 16, then came he, Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which is a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So there's this principle here that when Paul, had to find another companion in travel, when he went to looking for one and he found Timothy, what tipped him off was that he had a good reputation, right? He was well reported of by the brethren. And they were saying, hey, consider Timothy, because he's been faithful. He's been, serving already. He was found somebody that was found already serving, right? As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that a steward, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, right? And that's the case with Timothy here. That was the case with Moses and Elisha and specifically Timothy. He was somebody that was already found being faithful in his local church and then was called into the ministry by Paul and was trained by Paul. And that's the same thing, again, going back to the example of Elisha. You're there in 2 Kings chapter 3, look at verse 11. It says, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and how is he known as? The great and powerful Elisha, this mighty man of God, right? No, he was known as Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. I mean, that's a pretty humbling job, right? I mean, I've asked favors of people in this church, to help me in the building or something like that. People have come to me and said, hey, is there anything you need me to do? I have yet to ask anybody to wash my hands for me, right? Because you got to think about, why is he pouring water on his hands? Well, they didn't have plumbing back then, right? So back then, they would come with a pitcher and they would pour it on his hands and he would wash his hands, before he ate. That was one of his duties. That's a pretty humbling task, if you ask me. I mean, we're talking about a grown man here helping another grown man wash his hands, right? But that's how close he was. He was Elijah's servant. He was the servant of Elijah. And you think about Joshua. He's known as the servant of Moses, right? And he was somebody that eventually, of course, took the reins and led the people of Israel after Moses' death, but that's not how he started out. He started out as a servant. They were people that were brought into the ministry as another. How did they start out, though? They started out as faithful servants, where no task was beneath them. Whatever needed to be done, that's what they were willing to do. And that's how men like Timothy earned that reputation. And I don't know that they said he was well reported of the brethren because he was just some great speaker. Or was it rather because he had a reputation of being just faithful, being willing, and just, wanting to help out and doing what he can, anything that he could. Another great example of this would be Paul, right? And if you would, go over to Galatians chapter 1. These are people that are just found as faithful servants. That's what they're there for. And this is what makes a man of God. We want to read over the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and just say, well, there you go, that's all it takes. Yeah, those things are definitely necessary. I'm not dismissing those. But there's more to it to being a man of God, to being somebody who's ordained, to being a servant of Christ. There has to be a certain type of character. There has to be a certain type of attitude that goes along with those qualifications of humility, somebody who's willing to serve, somebody who's not just in it to be a big shot, okay? And that's not what Paul was. Paul's not in it to be a big shot. In fact, here, look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. He said, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church and of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation. He's saying, look, I used to be a big shot. In the Jews' religion, they knew who I was. I was the one that took letters and had people arrested. I wasted the local church. I profited above many mine equals, right? Many mine equals in mine own religion, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. He's talking about his conversion. Remember his conversion. And look, if anybody had something to you know, get puffed up about or tout themselves about. It was Paul. You know, a lot of, he's the only one where you see Jesus Christ showing up and manifesting himself after he ascended into heaven and speaking directly to him, right? We remember that in Acts 9 on Damascus Road, right? The road to Damascus, that Paul's conversion. That's how it takes place. And he's blinded, right? Did any of the other apostles, could they have said that? Now, they definitely saw the resurrected Christ. That's part of being an apostle. They walked with Jesus, but then this seems like, you know, the Lord really singled them out. And he could have gone, hey, well, hey, Peter, has he appeared to you since he left? Has he come back and manifest to you? Did he speak to you like that? You know, he's like, all he did for you was catch some fish, right? That's, you know, he did some miracles, right? But here, Paul is referring back to it, but notice how he describes what happened afterwards. And you know, there's some debate and speculation about exactly the timing of all this in Paul's life. I'm not really going to get into that because I'm not 100% sure about it anyway. But he's saying, look, he said in verse 16, to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, but went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now he's saying there, some people say, oh, he conferred not with flesh and blood, meaning he went off to be by himself. I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think what he's referring to is the fact that he didn't go to confer with the apostles. Okay, because remember when people say, oh, he had to go off into the Arabia and contemplate his new faith and get his head straight or something like that. Okay? And maybe that is what played. I'm not saying that's exactly what happened. Maybe. I don't think the Bible's explicitly clear on that. But to me, he's calling him to what? To go preach unto the Gentiles, right? He's saying, look, Paul is a chosen vessel to preach unto the Gentiles, to bring the light unto the Gentiles. I mean, he made it real clear what his job was. I don't think, and to me it just seems like, If Christ is speaking to you, if you're manifesting and you're going blind and having the scales removed from your eyes, you don't have to sit there and contemplate, is this real? Did this really happen? What is it I'm supposed to do again? It seemed pretty clear cut what God wanted him to do. I don't feel like he had to go out and spend all this time in the desert. Maybe he did, okay? But it says he went into Arabia and returned again on Damascus. Now, it says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. He said, then I went to confer with flesh and blood, right? He's saying, I didn't do that and then immediately just go to the apostles and say, you know, God called me. I'm here to be a light unto the Gentiles. I'm here to do the job that you guys are failing to do to some degree. Because remember, the apostles are always hanging back in Jerusalem. They're not, you know, God is trying to get them to go into these other nations, which is why in the book of Acts, you know, towards the latter half of it is all the acts of one man, Paul, right? Because it's just, the apostles aren't getting out of Jerusalem like they were told to do. They weren't going to all nations, right? That's another sermon. But the point is this, is that Paul didn't just immediately run off and go beat his chest with the apostles. He said, I conferred not with flesh and blood. But after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the other apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. What am I getting at? Is that Paul was somebody that was called into the ministry. He was brought into it, right? And you want to talk about somebody who was reluctant to go into the ministry. He was destroying it when they found him. But when that happened, he didn't make himself into some big shot. He wasn't going into the ministry to make a name for himself. And by, you know, and inadvertently is probably, you know, outside of Lord Jesus Christ, the most popular Christian that we know of. I mean, he's a very prominent character in the New Testament, right? But is that why he went into it? Did you think he went into it saying, I know that every letter I write is going to be preserved, it's going to be considered the word of God? Obviously, I think a lot of things he did write, he knew were under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But, you know, I don't think that's why he went into the ministry. Why did he go into the ministry? Because he wanted to preach unto the Gentiles, to bring the gospel of Christ to the heathen. That's why you read in Ephesians chapter 3, he said, unto me who am least than all the, of all the saints. Does that sound like somebody who has an attitude of being a big shot? He's saying, look, I'm the least of all the saints. Not just the apostles. He said also, you know, I'm as one born out of due time. You know, I am the least of all the apostles. He's saying, look, I'm the least of all saints. Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Paul didn't get called into ministry to be a big shot. And look, if people want to go into the ministry just to make a name for themselves, they're in it for the wrong reason. If they're in it because they want to brag about their, you know, YouTube subscribers, you're in it for the wrong reason. Because it's not about you. It's not about being a big shot. And this is something that guys can fall into, even if they go into it with the right motives. You know, they start getting invited to all the conferences and things like that. And this is something that's pretty prominent in the new IFB, or the old IFB. And look, I'm not against the conferences. I think we've got some great ones in the new IFB. And even the old IFB's got some good conferences. I've been to them. But after a while, there's always that temptation. It's a possibility that some of these guys just want to get into it to have their photo on, you know, the invite or whatever. They want to be the guy, Dr. So-and-so. You know, they want to, you know, Dr. This is going to be preaching, and they end up just wanting to be big shots, you know. And that's something that used to drive my old pastor crazy, is these guys that would just, they were qualified, they could settle down and run a church, but all they wanted to do was just go guest preach and get in their RV and just drive around the country and just preach at everybody else's churches and never, and this is how we put it, get their hands dirty and actually do the nitty gritty, the dirty work of the ministry of dealing with situations and people and helping others, because that's not going to make you a big shot. You know, going around and preaching the same six messages that you've polished and memorized, that's going to make you a big shot. But is that going to help you preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? Is that going to really minister to people the way that you need to be ministered to? So that's what, you know, that's another, these are the, that's what we're talking about tonight. The real motives for being a man of God. What makes a man of God? It's more than just these qualifications. There's got to be a certain type of attitude. There has to be a character. You have to be somebody who's not insisting on being in the ministry so that you can be a big shot and get yourself a name and be somebody. You know, John the Baptist, I think, is another great example of this. We'll close on this example. If you would, go to John chapter 1. I mean, look, when you're the guy that baptizes Christ, whether you men or not, you're kind of a big shot. You know, if John the Baptist showed up here tonight, you know, besides how amazing that would be just in and of itself, you know, we would probably take the time to acknowledge him. You know, I'd probably say, hey, you want to preach? You know, I'll step down. I'd love to hear that, right? I mean, but is that what he did? Was he a big shot? Did he make himself a big shot? The Bible, we know when Luke, how, you know, we learn some things about John the Baptist, and he wasn't somebody that was on the scene very long. You know, he came, baptized, preached, and then was beheaded, you know, shortly thereafter. But it says in Luke 1, and speaking of his birth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So he's not, I mean, think, and if you remember the story behind his birth, the angel is showing up in the temple with Zacharias and pronouncing his birth, and Elizabeth is learning about it, and it's this miracle that's taking place. You know, Zacharias is made mute because he doubted. Right? And then God looses his tongue after he's, you know, names him John like he's supposed to. I mean, wouldn't you think there'd be a little bit of a mystique around this child? When people go, wow, did you see everything that happened to the high priest and the son was born to him and it was in their old age and how amazing it was? And they would have probably made a big deal out of him, right? So what does John end up doing? And it sounds like it's, you know, something that happened fairly quickly when he was able, as soon as he's probably able to fend for himself. You know, he waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his appearing, of his showing unto Israel. So I don't think it was like, you know, they gave birth to him and then just took him out and set him out in the bushes somewhere and let him grow up. You know, but he could have been, they knew who he was. And no doubt people must have known who John the Baptist was even before he was known as John the Baptist. John, the son of Zacharias, and everything that was behind his birth, right? He was a miracle baby, okay? But where does he go? Out into the deserts, you know, just wandering around. I mean, he's basically, when you think about it, homeless. You know, he's kind of a basically, people might have looked at him and said he became a vagrant. You know, he's a derelict. He's just out there wandering around the deserts. And in Matthew, we learn that what his meat was locust and wild honey. Don't you know who I am? I'm John the Baptist. Where's my T-bone steak? Where's my garlic mashed potatoes? Where's my asparagus, you know, which is the nice fancy way of saying asparagus. And if you want to get real fancy, you put Parmesan cheese on it. Some of you use Parmesan, but I use Parmesan, right? But he could have made himself something. I'm not going to go out in the desert and eat bugs and wild honey. Now, the honey part I'm for. Wild, you know, get yourself some organic honey, right? Right, brother? Amen? That's good, huh? Yeah, I got a witness, right? I can recommend you some good honey, all right? But I'm not going to do it from the pulpit until they start paying me. I'm kidding. No. True love honey. Get you some, all right? I'm all for that, but he's out there eating locusts. He's eating bugs, and we learned that his raiment was camel's hair and a leathern girdle. I mean, where's the three-piece suit? Why isn't this guy arrayed in silk? You know, why isn't he have these comfortable garments? Why isn't he just being kept in the lap of luxury and fed all the best things? Because he's not a big shot. Because why? Because it's not about him. You know, his ministry was not to make himself into something. It was to point others to Christ, right? And that's what he did. I had you go to John 1, right? He said in John 1, 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John's message wasn't, Behold, John, who was born in Zacharias in his old age. Did you hear about the story about my birth and how amazing that was? No, his whole point was to point people to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, because that's not something John could do. I mean, what's the big deal? You can't take away the sin of the world, but you know what? Jesus can and does. And he's the one that he's pointing people to. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. He's saying, look, he's better than me. Go over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is the motive and the character that you have to have if you want to be one that goes into the ministry. If you want to know what it's going to make up your character, what's going to make a man of God, it has to be one of humility. That's not about you. It's not about being a big shot. It's about other people. It has to be there. Otherwise, it'll fail. And look, this is the application for everybody. You know, your service for Christ is for Christ and for others. And I mentioned this earlier, but I'll mention it again. Don't ever think that you're coming to church to serve me or any other person in this church. Well, you know, because people get bent out of shape and then they go, well, after everything I did for the pastor. Well, is that why you were doing all that? I thought you were doing it because you were serving Christ. Don't, you know, if that's not your motive, then don't do anything. If your motive for serving a local church is anything other than to serve Christ in the local church, then don't serve, because you've got the wrong motive. And don't do it to try to make yourself into some kind of a big shot. You know, and I don't think we have that here. You know, and I don't believe that we have that here for a second. But we always got to keep that in check. You know, I have to do that for myself. You know, I can start to think, well, my preaching's getting, you know, it's getting better. I might say, oh, my preaching's getting so good, man, my talents could be used elsewhere. You know, I could have such a bigger church. You know, that could that happen to a preacher? Sure it could. You know, even if they go into it with the right motive, you know, they could get a big head and think that, you know, it's not about the people that they're ministering to, that it's about them. It's about, you know, what their talents are worthy of or something like that. And look, that's not to say that every guy that has a big church or something is in it for the wrong reasons. There's a lot of reasons why people have bigger churches than others. A lot of that has to do with location, especially if you're in a big city and you're the only game in town, you know, you're going to have a big church. Look, the first guy goes out to the East Coast and goes to one of these major metropolitans, you know, New York, that area, they're going to have a huge church, right? But is that the reason to go there? You know, not necessarily. But we don't want to fall into that trap of thinking, you know, me serving Christ, whether it's as a minister, you know, behind the pulpit, or serving here in the local church, or going out and preaching the gospel, in whatever capacity you serve God, don't ever do it for any other motive than for Christ and for other people. Because it's not about you. That's what we learn about John the Baptist. Again, somebody, you know, who we would look at and say is a big shot. But you know what? He's, as Christ, what? Made himself of no reputation. Look at John chapter 3, verse 29. John 3, verse 29, he said, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth and rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Look, he's saying, look, I'm just glad that I get to bear witness to this. I'm happy just to stand here and see Christ and his bride and see that taking place, that union, you know, in salvation, right? And he goes on and says in verse 30, He must increase, but I must decrease. That's the attitude we all have to have if we're going to serve God and make it, is that, you know what, it's not about us. We have to decrease if he's going to increase. If you want more of Christ's power, you want to be able to do more for God, then it has to be less about you and more about Him. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh above earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And that's who we serve today, just like John. We serve Him who is from above, who is from heaven, and speaketh of heaven. You know, we're of the earth. We're earthy. You know, we're faulty. We make mistakes. We're not perfect. It's not about us, folks. It's about Him. And that's the motive you have to have. And that's, you know, that's the takeaway for everybody tonight. You know, that John's, you know, his motive to serve God, his humility, that's something that we can all share, not just men of God. Let's go ahead and pray.